great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, who is headed, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? Focusing down to telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference He is making in our lives. One where the Word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
So, we are in Ephesians chapter 5, and we are slowly making our way through this wonderful letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus. And if you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, just raise your hand where you are. We'll make sure we get one out to you, because you want to follow along. There's some cross-references that you want to pick up that aren't going to be on the screen this morning. And so, you're going to need your Bibles with you. And it's always good practice, you know, just to bring your Bibles to church. And that says a lot about what we do here. There's an expectation that we will be going through a portion of Scripture. And so we're in Ephesians chapter 5. And the title of this morning's message is Happily Ever After. You know, one of the most common questions that young people get asked, or children get asked, is when you're older, what are you going to be? What are you going to be when you get older? And most of the times the answers are great, aren't they? I'm going to be a fireman, or I'm going to be an astronaut, or, you know, when my one of my girls once proclaimed, I want to work in Asda beeping the food at the checkout. And for quite a long time that was her lifelong ambition. And I just thought, well, that's great. Low expectations, probably going to hit that at some point in your life if you really struggled, you know, aspired to that. But most of the time, if we're honest, about our day, most of those answers are activity orientated. They are, and most of our day, we are people who are activity orientated. We perhaps we have a list of things that we need to work through, a to-do list. Or we have things that we must accomplish, people that we have to go and see, and things we have to do. We are most of the time activity orientated rather than goal orientated. And we say, well, my day has been successful if I've managed to do this, 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 and this on my list. And of course, this comes into the church, doesn't it? As you came in again this morning, you were given a bulletin, announcements of all the activity that goes on in this church. And every one of you should have had one of those, and you look at it and you discover all the great things that are going on. And there are great things that are going on. There's lots of things that are going on. And it's very easy for us, whether we're at home or in work or in the workplace or other, wherever we may be otherwise, to continue on in our days very activity orientated. But we don't stop to ask the question, and the important question, of why. Why are we doing these things? Or what are we becoming by doing these things? Now that's an important question. And it's important that we don't lose sight of the purpose that God has for us. And in this text this morning that we come to verses 32 and 33 of Ephesians 5. We're going to close out chapter 5 today. And The text that Paul is speaking about is marriage. That's the context. And rather than give us a list of what we must do and what we must not do in our marriages, which he could have done, you know, Paul could have just listed, well, you know what, this is what you need to do. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Once you've done that, you're going to be good. It's going to be a great marriage. It's going to be a happy marriage. You're going to live happily ever after. We don't find him doing that at all. We find him making much more about, talking much more about the goal that Jesus has, not for marriage, but for his church. And you see, he never, and at least I haven't found it in the text, and maybe you know some Greek that I don't, and it's hidden there somewhere, but he's never, husbands, and you can take this to your wives, Paul never tells you, husbands, to do washing up. It's just on cue, right? But listen, he doesn't ask women to do that either. Oh, that's controversial. And that's chapter 6, so we'll deal with that when we get there. He doesn't even mention spiritual activities that couples should be engaged in. Paul, in a way, sidesteps that whole issue and focuses on not task-orientated or activity-orientated things for our lives, but what is the goal? What is the goal for us in life in general? What is our goal? What do you want to be when you grow up? Now, that's a great question to ask no matter what age you are. And it's more, you know, applicable to some than others. What do you want to be when you grow up? Well, again, look, let's frame this question in the context of the text, that which is marriage, because that's the context that Paul puts it in. Paul has said that wives, and this is verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. Now, look, if you are here this morning, you weren't here last week, and you didn't get the message on the podcast or on the internet, you need to go and listen to that to find out the biblical definition for submission. We have a very worldly or culturally defined or generated way to define some of these words that are in this text, like submission. We don't like it. Why? It's about oppression. It's about slavery. Well, it's not biblically. So we're going to rush through that because we don't have time to recap. That's why we put them on the internet for you to go and do that for yourselves. Simply, Paul says, wives, you are to submit to your husband. And last week, you remember, ladies, I gave you the verse to focus on. If you missed everything out, the verse to focus on was Matthew 26, verse 39, where Jesus says, as he's going a little further, he had his face set to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but as you will." Jesus is our perfect example when it comes to submission. And husbands, Paul says in verse 25, you are to submit, but it's in a completely different way. You are to daily put your lives on the altar. Submit to Christ daily and die daily for your wife. Paul says the husbands are to love their wives, verse 25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And the verse that I gave you last week was from Luke chapter 13, verse 33, where Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I must go my way today and tomorrow and the day after, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." And it's that idea of daily submitting to the will of the Lord, that we would daily, today, tomorrow, and the day after, be a daily commitment to sacrifice for our wives. And so the call of the whole passage, whether you are a wife or a husband, or listen, whether you are single, because you can't just kind of go, "Well, I'm not married, and I can just kind of, this is my nap time." This is for married couples. This is for singles. The call, and we're going to, as we go through chapter 6, we'll find this. The call is to be Christ-like. That's the call. The call is to be Christ-like in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. And you see that the two words that kind of go through this whole section from verse 22 through to the end of chapter 5, the two words are submission and love. Flow all the way through this passage. Wives, in your submitting to your husband, you are to be Christ-like, following him as our example. Husbands, in your love for your wife, you are to be Christ-like, following him who laid his life down. That is how you are to behave. But look, again, we're talking about activity orientation rather than goal orientation. So let me ask you this question about the goal. Let's ask the question, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? Well, look, there are many good reasons. Many, many great reasons. I mean, John Piper wrote a book, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Died for You. 50. And there's some great reasons in there. Some really good reasons why Jesus died for us. He forgave our sins, right? That's a good reason. He rescued me from the enemy. He died for me so that I would go to heaven. These are great reasons. But it's incomplete to say those things and not think about the overarching reason. Because forgiveness of sins is an activity that produces something else. It's not an end. Heaven is a benefit of something that we get as a result. But the question that I'm asking is this. What was God's intention at the cross? See, Paul chucks this right in the middle of this whole thing of marriage. And it's not as bizarre as you might think. Because we're thinking about, okay, what's the goal? What was God's intention at the cross? And I think the answer again comes right in the middle of this discourse about marriage that Paul is talking about, where he says, verse 31, have a look at it. This is our text for this morning, Ephesians 5:31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, Paul didn't say that. That is a quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when God had just made Adam and Eve. And the reason that Paul brings it up is because of what he says next, which is the key verse, verse 32. There he says, this mystery is profound, or this is a great mystery, or this mystery is great. It's profound. The idea of mystery, we've already talked about at length as we've been going through Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 3, Ephesians 4. We'll look at it again briefly in Ephesians 6. The idea of mystery is something that was once hidden in God that humans could not unravel by their own understanding, and it had to be revealed by God. But now it has been revealed by God. So it's something that was once a secret, but is now not a secret. It was a mystery. And in 3, 4, and 6, Paul talks about one kind of mystery, and that mystery being believing Jews and Gentiles as fellow heirs in the same body, fellow partakers of the promises of Christ through the gospel. That was a mystery. It was once hidden, it was once a secret, but now it's not a secret. But it's clear that the context that Paul is speaking of in Ephesians 5 is not speaking about that mystery. That mystery is a different mystery. That the mystery here, the secret unveiled by God, the content is different. And what Paul says is, and as he tells us what this mystery is, next, he says that this mystery is profound. I refer to Christ and the church. I refer to Christ, and this is a mystery. It's absolutely hidden in God, was absolutely a secret in God, but is now not. It's now being revealed. Now look, the only other time, and this is going to help us to understand, okay, what does that mean? Because it's like, whoa, that was hidden, and now I still don't get it. So for all intents and purposes, it's still hidden. So what does this mean? Well, look, the only other time that Paul uses a quote from Genesis 2:24 is found in 1 Corinthians 6:16. And in that context, Paul is explaining that believers cannot take part in sexual immorality because when that happens, two flesh becomes one flesh. And he says there in 1 Corinthians 6:17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And what Paul does is the same in this text. He goes from the physical, if you look in verse 31, undoubtedly, Paul is talking about, and of course in Genesis 2:24, is talking about the physical realm. And he goes from the physical, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Physical. Then he goes to the spiritual in the next verse, verse 32. This is a mystery. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to, this is the model of Christ and the church. So he goes from the physical to the spiritual. Now the phrase, and I am saying, interesting. So look, first point, this is not talking about physical union, it's talking about spiritual union. Now that's going to be important a little bit later on when we talk about Gnosticism. It's talking about spiritual union, not physical union. What else is this possibly talking about, and how will this help us? Well, the phrase I am saying is a specific phrase, and it's only used seven times in the Bible. Six times it's used by Jesus. All of those times it's used in Matthew chapter 5. So that's got to be fairly significant, right? And Jesus, whenever he uses it, he is using it to correct popular misunderstandings of the Mosaic law. So, for example, and you would have read this, Jesus would say, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, if a brother hates his brother," right? And so he uses that six times in that chapter. "You've heard it said, but I am saying." And it's quite possible to argue that Paul is kind of following that lead in correcting some false doctrine that has crept into the church. "You've heard it said, two will become one flesh. But I'm saying," this is a profound mystery, it's talking about Christ and the church. And it's a correction of what was going on in the first century. Now, what do we know what was going on in the first century? There's a whole bunch of things going on in the first century. I mean, you just read 1 Corinthians and you know that was a train wreck of a church in many respects. We know that Gnosticism was prevalent in the first century. And the Gnostics believed that during the marriage ceremony, two gods, the father of all and the mother of all, came together with the two who are marrying to become married with them. That it was the physical union had a spiritual element. There was physical union and a spiritual union with the gods at the same time. Interestingly, the term is known as Hyrios Gamos, which means holy wedding. Now, if you were raised in a Roman Catholic church, you'll recognize that, because in Roman Catholicism, they have the holy wedding, and that is what those weddings are based on. Roman Catholics believe that every time there is a physical union between husband and wife, not just marriage at the wedding, but every time there's a physical union between husband and wife, they are reenacting the marriage of Christ to the church. Now, that answers a lot of questions as to what they do as a result, in terms of things like contraception and things. I mean, that explains a lot. I mean, at least they're consistent. I would argue that we're probably not as consistent. So at least they're consistent. They might be wrong, but they're consistently wrong. Hinduism and Buddhism have the same belief that physical union is an enactment and a reenactment of a spiritual union. But what Paul is saying is that this the physical isn't a reenactment. It just has spiritual implications. It has a spiritual application, if you like. He's using marriage as an allegory for something that is true spiritually. He's saying, look, this is true physically, and this is true spiritually. He's not saying this is true physically, and because it's true physically, then it also becomes true spiritually. He's not saying that. It's a picture. It's an allegory. It's not a reenactment, but a lesson. And so Paul is saying that the idea of us becoming one with Christ is this great mystery, and the oneness that the husband and the wife have together is an illustration of the oneness that Christ has with his church. And look, this is consistent with the rest of the Bible. And as you research it, you find that this picture and the picture language that the Lord uses all the way through the Bible is the same. So, for example, let me give you an example. Isaiah 54, verse 4. You probably want to turn to it. There's a few verses there. Isaiah 54, verse 4. So if you're not conversant with where that is, go to the middle. And you're not going to be far away. If you get to the Psalms, turn right a little bit and you'd be on your way. If you get to somewhere, I don't know, like Zechariah or Matthew, turn left and you go the other way. It's one of the biggest books of the Bible. You can hardly miss it. So Isaiah 54, verse 4. "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Do not be confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. Or how? I mean, that's a big, big verse. Fear not, for everything that has happened to you in the past, in terms of your youth, your waywardness, your rebellion, and even the things that happened to you in terms of your widowhood, they're not going to be cause for shame anymore. How does that happen? 4, verse 5, because your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called, for the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says the Lord. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. So there's a consistency in the Lord's illustration all the way through the Bible. Again, just flick over a few centimeters to your right. Isaiah 62, because otherwise that would be to the left. Isaiah 62, verse 3, highlights the Lord's care for us. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Now, look, there's a whole bunch of theological implications of those verses. I understand that. But look, let's get to the basics of what a phenomenal example of God's care for his people. God cares for his people. For those who would become despondent concerning church, preoccupied with individualistic Christianity, listen, God cares for his people. That's what he says in verse 5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. That's God's great goal for us. To hear him rejoicing over us. And listen to how Jesus describes himself in the New Testament. He was questioned in Mark chapter 2 about fasting. And Mark chapter 2 verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Do you notice that? He calls himself a bridegroom. As long as they have a bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And so Jesus takes a picture of a wedding and likens himself to a bridegroom. John the Baptist does the same in John chapter 3, verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bride, or the best man, he's talking about himself. He's like, yeah, I'm Jesus's best man. And he says, the best man stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Jesus has arrived on the scene. He is the bridegroom. This makes me really happy. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul continues that, speaking of false teachers coming in to mess up God's people. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, for I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God himself. Why? I promised you, Paul says. I promised you, Corinthian church, which is a massive promise when you consider the problems that the church of Corinth was having. I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, Jesus. Now look back in Ephesians 5, verse 25 and following, and you'll see this as Paul makes reference to this now and continues this illustration. So all Paul is doing is picking out the fact that God's care for us is as a bridegroom cares for his bride. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, which means to make her radiant, to make her glow, to make her shining. How? How does that happen? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Did you get that? Look, the verses, of course, point to the day that Jesus returns. And the point is that Jesus is not coming back to find us with wrinkles. Now, some of us should be really happy about that. He's not coming back. When he does come back, he will not find, we will not go with him with wrinkles. We will not go with him with spots. Christ is only coming for a glorified church. This is what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his son. Then he says in verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he justifies. Those he justifies, he also glorifies. He's not coming for a ragbag Cinderella sitting around in the ashes, forgetting that she is going to be a beautiful bride. This is God's work in us, purposely conforming us to his son, so that one day we will be presented in glory without spot and wrinkle. Now look, that day is not today. I mean, it might be later today, but it's not right now. This is how Lloyd-Jones wrote it. Lloyd-Jones says, the beauty specialist, capital B, capital S, that is not you, your wife, or your husband. That's the Lord. The beauty specialist will have put his final touch to the church. The massaging will have been so perfect that there will be not a single wrinkle left. She will look young and in the bloom of youth, with color in her cheeks, with her skin perfect, without any spots or wrinkles, and she will remain like that forever and ever. That's what we're talking about, God's goal for us. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. God's work, his activity, is to save us from our sins, forgive us of our sins, bring us one day into glory. The Holy Spirit applies that work to us. How? By hiding us in Christ, as we've already seen, making us one in Christ, and then preparing us for Christ. That's what he does. Revelation 19, verse 7, let us rejoice. I mean, this should be really good news. I mean, it should be really good news for those of you who struggle in this life. We struggle with so many things. Let us rejoice and exalt him and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Let me ask you this morning. Are you preparing for the wedding? Are you preparing for the wedding? Let's try something this week. This is a challenge for you. You know, we've got the ice bucket challenge going on and all kinds of different kind of anti-ice bucket challenges going on. This is our own anti-ice bucket challenge going on. It's the opposite. It's not the opposite. It's just a different challenge. I don't know what I'm talking about. Let's try something this week. Let's try getting up each morning and reminding ourselves that we are heading for a wedding day. Just wake up and say to yourself, because only God knows how soon that we'll be sitting at the banquet table. Only he knows. So let's wake up each morning and remind ourselves where we're heading, what the goal is. What the goal is. The goal that God has for us to be complete in oneness with Christ. You see, John continues there in Revelation 19 and says that it was granted to her. See, there's this aspect where he says the bride has made herself ready, but it was granted to her. And there's this relationship that we'll talk about in a few moments, where there are some things that the Lord will apply to your life to make you more holy. And there are some things where you apply to your life to make you more holy. And here John says the bride has made herself ready. Verse 9 of Revelation 19, it was granted her to be clothed in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Revelation 21, John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God. What was she like? Well, she was prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And see, this is so marked by grace, isn't it? Because none of us deserve that. None of us. Each of us knows, you know, and we can trace it in our own lives that we are not the perfect bride. This church is not the perfect church. We are not perfect people. This church is far from complete. And yet we know that our faithlessness is more than matched by his faithfulness. And what that means is, well, it means simply, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. Despite the odds, and despite the fact that you're a pretty miserable excuse for a Christian, we all are, you're going to make it. And he fulfills his great and glorious purpose. He says to keep you from stumbling. That's God's goal in our life, to keep us from stumbling. And then to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. There's not going to be a moment where he calls us forward and we are, if this is actually what actually happens, I don't know, it may be, that he calls us forward, you know, with some great booming voice and we kind of walk forward and he presents us. There's not going to be a moment where he does that in a kind of hushed voice. Oh yeah, there's Simon. Back door. No. It's going to be a presentation to his glory with great joy. Why? Because he has completed the work in us. He's done everything that he needs to do to get us to that place. That's his goal. Paul said to Timothy, this is a trustworthy saying, which simply means, if you don't have that highlighted in your Bible, you probably should. Okay? It means take note. This is a really important verse. Take note, listen up, circle it, memorize it, highlight it, put stickers all over it, whatever you need to do, remember this verse. This is trustworthy. What is that verse? 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Now look, I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church, Paul says. And the two shall become one flesh, he says. And if we are faithless, look, Paul doesn't say if we are faithless, he doesn't say that he will deny us. Paul says that he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. You see, there's this union, this blessed union that we have entered into with Christ. It's not that we are faithless and all of a sudden it's like, well, the Lord said, well, you've been faithless, that's it. No, he can't deny himself. Why? Because we're united with Christ. It's Paul's favorite term, in Christ. And our reality is, with our union with Jesus Christ. That's our reality. And maybe you've come to church this morning aware of your faithlessness. Maybe you've come aware of your wanderings, aware of your adultery. Well, learn 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, and ask the Holy Spirit to assure it to you. Psalm 34, verse 5 says that those who look to him are radiant, same word, are sanctified. They are made to shine, and their faces will never be ashamed. You know, just as the Lord is never going to be ashamed of calling us forward into his glorious presence, so too when we come forward, there was not going to be a moment where we will say, Lord, but what about that? What about this? What about this in my life? There's never going to be that moment. We will never be ashamed. And so look, the goal for the Christian, the goal that Christ has for us is oneness, is unity. Now, let me tell you the effect that is going to have on you each day. Because this transforms not just what it means to be married or to be single, but look, it also transforms what it means to be in the church. If we really believe this transforms Sundays. None of us can stand back from it because, again, it's very easy to be activity orientated, isn't it? You know, I've done that, now I'm going to go and do this. You know, after church, I'm going out for lunch with my family. Then I'm going to the picnic. Then I'll probably sleep. And then tomorrow, I've got a day off. And I'm not going to do much, so my activities are less. And then the next day, I've got to go to work, and then my activities are huge. Right? And we govern our days by activity. We govern our church life by activity. But keep in mind that all that God is doing and all that God is saying through his word is to bring us to the place where we appear as a beautifully dressed bride. We are going where? To a wedding. When we understand that, look, a whole bunch of other things start to fall into place. If you really truly understand and allow yourself to believe that God is working in you and wants to do so much more in you, and the effect of understanding this great goal, something starts to happen. And there's a number of things that start to happen. But I just want to highlight two of them. Firstly, our priorities take focus. Our priorities take focus. If you wake up tomorrow morning and you say to yourself, I've got a wedding. I could be at a wedding today. I'm on my way to a wedding. This is going to be a great banquet. It doesn't matter, actually, whether today is that day where you end up at the banquet. It doesn't matter at all. Our schedules start to become driven with a desire to be holy rather than happy. You see, you know what happens. You ask someone to help you out with something. And this happens fairly frequently. Or maybe you've asked them to do someone to do some babysitting or something. And they reply to you that they can't because they're getting married. Or, you know, you ask them to take on this new responsibility. Or you ask them if they can help you out with this long-term thing. And they say, oh, well, I can't because I'm getting married. You know, we were blessed this week to have Tibbs and Matt over. They're getting married. What is the conversation? We're getting married in 6 months' time, 9 months' time, I can't remember. At some point, they're getting married. They're planning. Tibbs has got a list. Matt's got a list, but it's a lot shorter. Yeah, Lord help him. But when people say, well, I'm getting married, you don't have to ask any more questions. I mean, you know that their calendar is taken up with planning, preparing for that special day. The point is that when you know where you are going to be, you can plan your life to prepare for that certain eventuality. When you know where you're going, your priorities start to change. Your calendar starts to change. Your financial spending starts to change. Every decision you make is marked by this one question: is this a priority for me regarding my upcoming marriage? Is this a priority for me? Do I have money to spend on that? Do I have time to give to that? Do I have the inclination to do that? In the same way, as Christians united to Christ, being conformed to the image of his Son, every decision you make should be marked by that same question. Is this a priority for me regarding my upcoming marriage? Is it a priority for me in regards to God's goal for my life? As husbands and wives, let me ask you this, because Paul's put it in section about marriage. The question you ask is this a priority for my marriage? And actually, look, it's shocking that we find so much other stuff to consume our time, isn't it? Activities for our lives. We go from one activity to another, never asking, why am I doing this? What am I becoming by giving myself to this? And they take precedence over the priority that God would have for us. And I'll tell you why. It's because we're asking the wrong question. And we shouldn't be asking, is this going to make me happy? That's the question. That's a wrong question. The question that we should be asking, is this going to make me holy? Not happiness, but holiness. Look, in the context of marriage again, because that's the context Paul is writing, when you have a man who is on his knees saying he wants to love his wife like Christ loved the church, but he can't do that. And you have a wife who is saying that she wants to submit to her husband as Jesus submitted to his Father, but she can't do that. Both are declaring that without divine enablement, they can't do that. that's exactly where God wants them to be. That is such a healthy place. A glorious marriage, a happily ever after marriage, is founded on holiness. It's not founded on happiness. Because Jesus is bringing forth something that is so much more profound in their marriage than their marriage. He's bringing forth holiness. Now look, some of you don't get this. And I know some of you don't get this because your marriages are a wreck. You don't talk to each other. You don't communicate to each other. You don't like each other's company. If you do talk to each other, you wish you hadn't talked to each other. You're putting up with each other, bearing with one another. Look, respectfully, it's because your focus is on happiness rather than holiness. Marriage is more. God wants us to be holy. Happiness is an outgrowth of holiness. Happiness isn't wrong. We all want happiness, right? Happiness isn't wrong. But the reason that we live in a day when marriages are failing is because we've brought Disney's theme tune song of Happily Ever After into our lives. It's not happiness ever after. It's holiness forever and ever and ever and ever. And happiness comes after that. In bucket loads, in shed loads. We haven't realized that happiness isn't the end. Happiness is the outgrowth of holiness. Look, if you want a happily ever after marriage, you need to have a holy marriage. Your marriage isn't about one man and one woman being happy with white picket fence, 2.4 children, and a good pension plan. That won't bring you happiness. It'll bring you a headache. And eventually loneliness and misery. The reason there's so many issues in marriage today isn't because Satan hates marriages. And I want to be clear about that. There is a massive movement, and I think it's a right movement, where Christians, Christian Institute, other organizations, we are trying to uphold the biblical definition of marriage. We need to. Let me say that again. We need to uphold the biblical definition of marriage. But marriage isn't under attack because Satan hates marriage. Satan hates Jesus. And marriage is an illustration of Jesus' relationship with the church. That's why Satan hates marriage. And we need to protect marriage for that reason, not because there's anything sacred about marriage. It's not about you and your spouse. It's so much more. It's about Jesus and his church. That picture to the world that says there is a God and he is faithful even when. And he sent his son to redeem his people. And every broken marriage, listen, every broken marriage is fuel for Satan to say, see, God isn't faithful because marriages can't stay together. You know, there are 7 ages. I was thinking of Jenny this week. There are 7 ages. This is going to freak her out. She's like, oh, what? 7 ages to the married cold. You know, every one of us suffers a cold from now and again. And it's been revealed the reaction of a husband to his wife's cold during their first 7 years of marriage. This has been a study being done. You'll enjoy this. In the first year, it goes something like this. And I didn't write this. Just wanted you to know. Sugar dumpling. I'm really worried about my baby girl. You've had a bad sniffle and there's no telling about these things with all the strep throat that's going on. I'm putting you into the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I'll be bringing your meals in from your favorite restaurant. That's the first year. You get a cold? Hopefully, that's your husband's response. Second year, this is how it goes. Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I called the doctor and asked him to rush you over there or to rush over here. Now you go to bed, please, for me. Third year, maybe you better lie down. Nothing like rest when you're feeling lousy. I'll bring you something to eat. Did you buy any canned soup when you went shopping? Fourth year. Now look, dear, be sensible. After you fed the kids and washed the dishes and finished the floor, you better lie down. Fifth year. Why don't you take some aspirin? sixth year. I wish you'd just gargle or something instead of sitting around the house all evening barking like a seal. Seventh year. For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. Are you trying to give me pneumonia? Happiness is an outworking of holiness. Happiness is an outworking of holiness. When we get God's plan and understand God's goal for us individually, our marriages, our children, our church, that He is creating something that He is one day going to present with joy, priorities start to change in our lives. Would you agree? Second thing, understanding this goal creates purity in activity. It doesn't create more activity. It creates purity in activity. If there is a missing dimension to the 21st century church, it's holiness. It's set apartness. We've brought it into the whole package in many ways that to reach Sodom, we have to live in Sodom. Unfortunately, when you go to Genesis chapter 19, you find that Lot disproved that theory. The way to reach Sodom is to pitch your tent outside like Abraham did and go into Sodom for rescue. You know, God uses three things for changing us. And normally they're three things that we don't like. I don't know whether that's God's sense of humor or what, I don't know. But generally the Lord uses, and I'm sure there's more than three, but in general speak, there's three things that the Lord uses for changing us and conforming us to His Christ-likeness. Three things. Firstly, other people. And I would say that the first two are external pressures. We have no control over them whatsoever. This is the Lord saying, nah, it's about time that you had some of this. Holiness. Here's what's going to happen. And then the third one is something that we have control over. So the first one is other people. He brings other people into our lives to do what? Disrupt us. Change us. Conform us. Proverbs chapter 27. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. People. That's why we have church. That we might sharpen one another. And that sharpening comes in all kinds of forms. It comes in challenging, exhorting, to live right, to live holy. But it also comes encouraging. You know, something I've just started to try and do this week and to very bad success, but I'll tell you anyway, so just so you know my failures, is to, in your daily devotion time, find a verse that you can share with someone else that day. But the idea is to drop it in that so they don't know. So you can't go up to someone and say, well, I've been reading this, I just want you to know that that's a cop-out. You're not allowed to do that. It's got to be natural. So it's tough. Because you're standing in Costa. And you've got this verse going over in your head, and you can hardly remember it because it's been a while. And you need to be encouraged by other people to do those kind of things. People need to be encouraged by those. So you've got this verse that you just need to share. Why don't you just go and share it with someone? That's iron in sharpening iron. It's encouraging. It's exhorting. It's challenging. It's blessing. And who knows? Maybe that person actually really needed that verse that day. Iron sharp other people. Now, of course, sometimes the problem is that we just don't like some people. I mean, you know, not none of you guys, obviously, but sometimes we're just less than sociable creatures. And what we tend to do is isolate ourselves from them and only go to those people who are going to make us feel better about ourselves or sometimes make us really, really feel bad about ourselves because there's some kind of self, kind of sacrifice, or self-salvation in that. But you know, we can't separate ourselves from people and think somehow we're going to become holy. We can't separate ourselves and stick ourselves on a desert island spiritually and then go, well, this is how I'm going to be holy. It's not. The Lord uses people in our lives to conform us into the image of his son. And I know that there's countless people that you can think of that have done that for you over the years. That have started, you look back and you think, well, there was that one person 10 years ago. I just remember they were just so profound in my life at that point. Well, that was the Lord. It wasn't anything special about that person. That was the Lord. Bringing that person alongside you just so you know. And sometimes, look, isn't it true? He does that with husbands and wives. That the husband that you need, ladies, is the husband that you've got. I would say that's your fault, but I'm not going to go there today. Look, the second thing is our circumstances. What else does God use to conform us? Is circumstance. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know, there's something that we can know, and this is the thing that we can know, that in all things God works for the good to those who love him, who have been according to his purpose. Now we kind of take that and we kind of, you know, make that into a picture postcard and screensaver, and we kind of devalue it in many ways. But look, what Paul is saying is this: every trial and every problem in your life is God using circumstance to conform you to the image of his son. That's powerful. If you wake up in the morning and you go, hey, I'm on my way to a wedding, and then you have a circumstance in that during that day, guess what? That is the Lord conforming you so that you might get to that wedding. You might be able to sit at that banquet. Don't try and opt out of trials. Don't waste trials. Don't be frustrated by trials. Use them. Use them. Thirdly, he uses spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines. Now look, the first two, so spiritual disciplines, let me define that. Bible study, prayer, fasting, giving, etc., etc. Good works, going to feed the poor, to bless the widows, etc., etc. Okay? Spiritual disciplines. Now the first two, people and circumstance, God works from the outside in. He works from the outside in. The final one, the spiritual disciplines, God is working from the inside out. And they are largely in our own hands, spiritual disciplines. You can't really isolate yourself completely, neither can you avoid trials, but they are out of your control. But Bible reading and prayer and such like are all in our control. And as such, they are the ones that are often neglected the most, aren't they? Paul says that Jesus has cleansed her. This is back in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, that Jesus has cleansed her, that is the church, by the washing of water with the word. There is a cleansing process that the word of God has on us. And look, again, if you was to wake up in the morning and say, hey, I'm on my way to a wedding, and this is what I need to do to be prepared for the wedding, not task orientated, but my goal is that God is going to present me faultless, without spot, without wrinkle, with in his presence, with great joy. How does he do that? Doesn't that revolutionize the way that we open our Bibles and read our Bibles? Doesn't that transform our private study time? And actually, you know, this cleansing process is probably something that Paul has pulled from the weddings of Paul's day, in which both Greek weddings and Jewish weddings, the bride and the groom would both take separately ceremonial baths in preparation for their union. And perhaps Paul has something like that in mind. But the question is, how often do we open our Bibles and read the word and apply the word? How often do we open our hearts and pray? How often do we close our stomachs and fast? How often do we open our eyes through the night and fast and pray? Spiritual disciplines the Lord uses to conform us into the image of his son. Let me close by saying this as we wrap up this chapter. In my time as a pastor and sitting with some of you and many of others who have faced marital difficulties over the years, sitting down with couples and singles alike actually, who are facing problems, most of the time it comes down to this. It always starts with the wife who says, he doesn't love me. Followed by the husband who says, she doesn't respect me. And every time, without fail, every single time, you can reduce it down to the simple question, what does God desire for you in the end? What does God desire for you in the end? What is God's goal for you? We need to be much more goal-orientated than activity-orientated. Holiness instead of happiness. And if you apply that to your marriage as Paul does, listen, you're not going to go far wrong. You're not going to go far wrong. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you care for us, that your desire for us is one day to present us with great joy, perfectly pure, holy, without spot, wrinkle, without blemish, that you are able to keep us from stumbling. Lord, we know that in our hearts oftentimes that the problem that we have is that we want to live for right now in happiness. And we forget the long journey of holiness. Lord, we would admit that the long journey of holiness is sometimes difficult and hard. There are many things that would come our way that we would wish to avoid. Some people, certain trials. Lord, we would be a lot happier if they were not in our lives. And yet, Lord, we would confess that we know that we would not be any holier if those things weren't in our lives. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue the work in us to unite us to you. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that though we are faithless, you are faithful. Lord, that you, one day that you will present us radiant and that our faces won't be ashamed, that you won't be ashamed. There will be a great herald in heaven when we arrive. Not because of who we are, because of how great you are. Because of the work that you are doing in our lives to conform us into the image of your Son. Father, we thank you for that. Lord, and we pray today, Lord, that we would submit to your mighty hand. Lord, there is a submission to one another, yes, Lord, but there is a submission to you that many of us haven't even got to that stage yet. Lord, there are so many more things. There is so much more that you would have for our lives, for our marriages, for our families, if we would focus on holiness rather than happiness. Lord, we don't forsake happiness. Can we be the first to say that we desire happiness? Lord, we want happiness. We want to be happy. Lord, but we want to be just like John the Baptist who hears the bridegroom's voice and rejoice, which is so much greater than happiness and is the result of holiness. Lord, would you create in us the desire by your Spirit to be a holy people, a people set apart for you, a people that daily wake in the morning looking forward to that day where we will sit at your table and feast. And have that goal set in our minds. Just like you had that goal set, you were determined to go to the cross. Lord, may our activities and our priorities be transformed by the knowledge that you are faithful and you won't deny yourself. Lord, we thank you for this great promise. And we ask that you would continue to do a work in us. Lord, may we, this morning, if there is any resistance to you, any resistance to that work, would you forgive us of that? Would you give us the ability to submit to your perfect will for our lives? Lord, for some, there is radical changes that need to take place in terms of activity. Lord, would you make us courageous and bold to be taking those things in our lives, out of our lives, and applying those things that are out of our lives to our lives. Daily Bible study, fasting, prayer, giving, feeding the poor, good works. Lord, we understand that these don't make us any more right with you. You have already made us right by your blood, but they make us more like you. Lord, and that's your goal for us. And so we thank you, Lord, for your word, for your instruction, and we ask for the power to apply your word to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.